Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are building a gospel-based church, and the book of 1 Timothy is the blueprint for a gospel-based church. It provides for us the structures that we need that God outlines for us in the church. And this morning we're going to be reading verses 8 through 20 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatsoever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray and set this apart for God's holy use. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. And now we pray that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in this your law. For we ask it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A number of years ago, I happened to go to the post office on April 15th, which you know is tax day. I had to pick up some mail, and as you might have guessed, it was quite busy that day. People were hustling in and out in order to get their taxes into the post office before the deadline had come. And for the convenience of those last-minute taxpayers, there was a hot dog stand set up just outside the post office. Anyone, you know, who was rushing to get their taxes done and didn't have time to cook dinner could pick up a hot dog and enjoy the satisfaction of this crazy food as they give away their money. You know, the best part about these hot dogs is that they were the most amazing tasting hot dogs. You know why? Because they were free. That's the best tasting hot dog, a free one. You know, if I hadn't just ordered a pizza and was on my way to pick up that pizza, I would have picked up a few of these hot dogs and stuffed them in my pockets and taken them home and said, "Hey, honey, dinner's on me tonight." But you know, as I looked around that post office, I noticed something odd. I noticed that there weren't very many people scooping up these free hot dogs. I wondered what was making these people refuse such a good thing. Surely it wasn't because there was a lack of people. There were people all over the place. They were bustling like a beehive there. And certainly it couldn't have been for the fact that
there were more people like myself who were on their way to the pizzeria to pick up a pizza. For some reason, many people refused the free offer that was right there in front of them. You know, it might not seem like a big deal. Certainly, a hot dog is of minor importance. But, you know, there are other free offers that are much more significant. And how you respond to these offers is of great significance. Take, for instance, the offer of an extension on your taxes. If you don't take the government up on that extension, that free offer of extending your payments, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Perhaps to the point where you're put in jail. But you know, there's even more important free offers than this. There are free offers that have even greater importance than your tax credit. As a matter of fact, we find the most important free offer right here in our passage this morning. In verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That verse, verse 15, proclaims God's free offer of salvation. In essence, it says, if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God will forgive you of your sins and allow you to experience eternal life. And you will not have to serve the payment for your sins, which is eternal death. But you know what? There are a lot of people today who do not take advantage of this free offer. The promise of eternal life is refused just like one of those postal hot dogs. And no matter how many times God offers to save sinners from eternal condemnation, people still refuse it. You have to wonder, what makes people do that? Well, this morning I want to consider with you that very question. I want us to consider what makes people refuse God's free offer of salvation. And I want to submit to you that there are basically three kinds of people that refuse God's free offer of salvation. As I see it, this passage put before us three categories, three kinds of people who refuse God's free offer of salvation. There are those who say, "I don't need it." There are others who say, "Boy, I can't have it." And there's another group which says, "I don't want it." Those are the three kinds of people that are addressed here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to look at each one individually and show how each is foolish to refuse God's free offer of salvation. Verses 8 through 10, if you look at those, you see there are people who say, "I don't need it." And that's what these verses are refuting. You know, there are some people out there who think that religion is just a crutch for the weak. Maybe they believe that Christianity is just for the gullible. There are lots of people who think that Christians have been duped by some wacko, crazy church leader into thinking that this God stuff is something that is necessary for life. And they're just walking around looking for something greater than them because they're weak and can't get by. Whatever you think about Christians, these people are saying to themselves, "I'm just fine. I don't need that religious stuff because, yeah, sure, I might have some rough times, but I know I can get through it. I don't need God." Well, if that's the kind of person that you are, you need to realize that you're not okay. And if you take a second to look at verses 8 through 11, you'll realize just that. Verses 8 through 11 make us think about God's law and its purpose. These verses tell us that the law exists because man is wicked. Look at verse 9. It says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. It's for people who strike their fathers and mothers. It's for unholy people, people who are profane, people who are murderers, sexually immoral, people who practice sexual immorality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you look at this passage and you say, what is the purpose of God's law? It's here because men are evil and they're prone to do wicked things. And the law is there to restrain them from their wickedness. You know, I always think it's funny how people think that man is basically good. And a lot of these people who think that man is basically good are people who are running for office in Congress. You know what Congress does? It's the branch of our legislature that makes laws. The people who are running for legislature in the Congress are saying, I want to make laws because I want to restrain and regulate people's behavior. But they believe that man is basically good. Don't you see the oxymoron, the contradiction? Man is not basically good. If he was good, he wouldn't need laws telling him what not to do. Laws are there because we have a tendency to break them and do bad things. And that's why we need the Lord's salvation. If you look into the law and understand what it's there for, it means that you are liable to punishment. It's there to keep you from doing evil, and it convicts you when you do evil things that you're deserving of punishment. Well, someone might object and say, well, you know, that's all fine and good, but I don't need that salvation stuff because I'm not one of those big-time sinners that's listed here. You know, you look at the passage and it does list some pretty major sins. Homosexuality, murder, enslavers, perjurers. Well, these are all very big sins. People who strike their father and mother. This is someone who is so rebellious that he actually lashes out physically to his father and mother. And you might look at that and you say, I'm not that kind of guy. I'm basically good. Oh, yeah? Well, it also says it's here for liars. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stretched the truth? Have you ever bent the truth in order to save face? Well, if you've done that, then you're a lawbreaker. And any infraction against God's law, no matter how small it may seem, no matter how white that lie might appear to you, it is a sin against an infinite and holy God, and therefore it's a very big thing. It's a sin that deserves an infinitely eternal punishment being against this infinite holy God. And you say, well, God, can God really punish me for just one small lie? Well, sure He can. He punished Adam and Eve for eating of the fruit that He forbid them of, right? You have to recognize that sin is a very serious thing to God. Even the smallest infraction is a big deal in His eyes. And if you're one of those people who say, I don't need that religion stuff, it's my hope that this morning you will face up to the law and what it tells you. If you are a lawbreaker, and you are, it condemns you to eternal damnation. And you are standing in need of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to you. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He shed His blood so that you might have the wrath against you satisfied. He endured the punishment on your behalf and in your place. Jesus Christ then rose again to new life, showing that all who trust in Him will have eternal life as well. And this is the salvation that He offers to you, that you might not go to hell, but you might escape God's wrath and curse and live forever in paradise with Him. And He offers it to you now, and all you need to do is say, yes, I do need it. It is imperative that you trust in Jesus Christ and receive Him and His promise of salvation right now. If you do, you can have the assurance that Jesus has taken away all your guilt. You need this salvation, and God offers it to you in the gospel in Jesus Christ. But recognize that there's not just people who say, I don't need it, but there's also another group of people who say, I can't have it. And you know, this group of people is much different than the first group. The first people say, I don't need it, because they look at themselves and they don't see themselves as sinners. But this second group of people who say, I can't have it, these are the type of people who look at themselves and say, yes, I have tons of sin in my life. I have so much sin that I would make your grandmother blush if she knew of the things that I have done. These are the kind of people who think that their sin is either so great or so big that God would never forgive them. But you know what? This is another myth. It's absolutely false. God in Christ is willing to forgive even the worst of sinners. And that's the point of verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, Paul renders his thanksgiving to God because God had enlisted him in his servant, even despite all of his sin. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you'll know that prior to his conversion, he was a ruthless man. He was something of a Jewish bounty hunter. He sought Christians out in order to put them to death. And his persecutions were so intense that he was willing to travel over 150 miles, the mileage from Jerusalem to Damascus, in order to imprison the believers and have them executed. You'll notice, too, that the blasphemy, persecutor, and insolent opponent, these are serious crimes in the Old Testament. Blasphemy was punishable by death. In other words, it was a huge offense to God. And you know what? When Stephen, one of the early Christians, was martyred by the Jews, Paul was right there giving approval to his martyrdom. He was the guy who was actually taking the coats and holding them so that people could get a better wind-up when they threw the stone and hit Stephen in order to kill him. Paul was a ruthless, evil man who persecuted Christianity. He was absolutely opposed to God in every possible way. And Paul here says that if you want to size up sins, there's no way that you're going to beat me. There's no way that you're going to out-sin me. And that's why he confesses in verse 15 that he was the chief of sinners. Paul says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the foremost. We are the exact kind of people that Jesus Christ came to save. Verse 16, Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What's he saying here? You know, if I could summarize it, it's basically saying that if Jesus could die for me, he's able to die for you too. If he's able to forgive my sin, he's able to forgive your petty sins as well. You know, it's a lot like a heavyweight lifter. Have you ever seen one of these guys? One of these guys that might be on the World's Strongest Man contest or the Olympics. Guys who are so strong that they've lost their necks. Their head is just shrunk into their shoulders because they have so much muscle. You ever seen these guys who are dead weight lifters or squat? They do squats with incredible amounts of weight on it. They put that bar on their shoulder, they grab hold of it, and they lift it up off the rack, and the bar just bends because there's so much weight loaded on the ends of that bar. And this guy squats down and pushes that bar with a grunt. He extends his legs and lifts the load, causing that weight to rise into the air. You know, one of these huge Olympic lifters, if he can lift hundreds of pounds like that, do you think that he can take care of the puny little weight that you and I can lift. Certainly, you and I could not ever lift that amount of weight. We would have to take so much off if we were going to do squats like that. Certainly, that heavyweight lifter could take care of our puny amount of weight. Well, Paul's saying that Jesus Christ is a lot like that heavyweight lifter. As he hung on the cross, he bore the immense weight of Paul's heinous crimes on his shoulders. And Paul's saying that if Jesus can atone for his sins, certainly he can bear your puny sins as well. The death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to atone for all sins. You cannot out-sin Jesus Christ's grace. You might think that your sins are incredibly heinous and that God would never forgive you, but you're wrong. You might think that you can't have God's salvation because your life isn't as neat as other people. When you look at other people, you see, well, they're not big sinners. Certainly God will accept them. But you have to understand, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners just like you. And if you believe in Him, if you trust Him, just as Paul did, you will have the same free salvation granted to you. You don't have to make up for anything. You don't have to atone for any of your sins before Christ will accept you. You just need to come to Him where you are with what sins you have, cast them all upon the cross, and let His blood cover every single one. He offers to you full and free salvation. Eternal life is all yours if you would just choose to follow Christ. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ offers to you today full salvation. And you can refuse it. You can think to yourself that you don't need it. You can think to yourself that you can't have it. But it's not true. You know what? There's one other type of person that refuses God's grace. And perhaps this is the hardest group to convince. It's the group that says, I don't want it. There are people who become associated with Christianity. They become members of a local church, choosing to follow Christ. But for some reason, they end up turning their backs on God's offer of salvation in Christ. That's what these two fellows in Ephesus did. In verses 20 and 21, Paul mentions two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says that these two guys rejected the charge, that is, the gospel offer that Paul was entrusting to Timothy. And look what happened to them. Paul says that they made shipwreck of their faith. In other words, after having professed the faith, they turned away from it and they were so wrapped up in these false teachings and false doctrines that were contrary to the gospel that they completely abandoned the faith. They were shipwrecked. Now, let's not think that they fell away from the faith as in they were Christians and then they weren't. The book of 1 John tells us that their falling away is evidence that they never really experienced the true inward working of the Holy Spirit. We believe that once Jesus saves, He never casts them back. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So someone who truly becomes a Christian can never fall away. They can never turn their back on Christ. These folks were people who professed the faith but never had their hearts changed. These were guys who became acquainted with the truth. They knew it intellectually. They had embraced the gospel to some degree by virtue of a profession, but they never had their hearts changed. And as a result, they ended up saying, I don't want it. And if you fall into this category, you know what? I'm kind of sorry for you. Because there's nothing much that I can say that will help you.
because you really have to figure it out for yourself. And that's why Paul says, towards the end of that passage, that he had handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, you have to keep in mind that this is a way of talking, a Bible way of talking about church discipline. The idea here is that they have been excommunicated. And in handing them over to Satan, Paul was trying to get them, as he says there, to learn not to blaspheme. In other words, in order that they might correct their behavior. He has excommunicated them so that they might learn that they do need the Lord and that they need to reject these blasphemous doctrines that they have embraced. You know, you can read about something of this, a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about a man who's boasting about having sexual relations with his father's wife, something that's incredibly sickening. And in that context, Paul says, hand this man over to Satan. And he goes on to say that you're not supposed to eat with even this kind of person. And the idea, again, is excommunication. He is alienated from the people of God. He's disfellowshipped, so you don't have any more association with him. And Paul's phraseology, that handing over this to Satan, it emphasizes the harm that comes to someone who is cast out of the church. Being that they are no longer under the protection of Jesus Christ and God's covenant people, they suffer the heavy hand of Satan. The shield of God's covenant protection is removed from them. And now they're susceptible to an intensified misery as a result of Satan's activity in their life. Again, here, the aim, though, of letting them be subjected to this kind of torment by the demonic forces is to get them to repent and return. It's to correct them. Think about it like this. Think about a boy who lived in a house that is surrounded by fierce, ravaging dogs. As long as the boy is in that house, he lives within the protection and safety of that house. If that boy becomes obstinate and rejects what the house offers, he's going to be cast outside. The parents are going to tell him that to get out of there. And once he's outside, he becomes the dog's prey. They begin to hound him and chase him. And perhaps they begin to rip him to pieces with their fangs and with their claws. You know, if this boy is wise, after he's been exposed to such grief, he's going to wise up and return to the house in order to find protection. He's going to repent of his waywardness. He's going to pound on the door and say, I'm sorry, let me in. I love you. I didn't know how well it was to be with you. If he continues in his foolishness, well, he's going to die a thousand deaths, tasting the torments of hell yet still on earth. And that's what it's like for a person who turns their back on the gospel. And I merely set this before you as a warning of that which is to come. If you are one who rejects the gospel and says, I don't want it, then it is our duty as leaders of this church to cast you out of the church, to remove you from the membership of this church and hand you over to Satan. And I submit this as a warning of what is to come. Your life will be fraught with all kinds of misery while the devil has tyranny over you. Of course, there's not much I can say besides warn you should this ever come to pass. Such stubborn people are people who won't listen to reasoning. They're not going to embrace the gospel that they've already heard. They just have to go through it in order to understand that God is a loving, gracious God who will receive them back. So let me speak to you who are still part of the household of faith, to you who still cling to Christ alone for your salvation. I want you to understand this is why we should not despise church discipline. When we hear of elders taking such actions against people, or we see it happening in some church, we should not be appalled at it. Rather, we should be thankful
that these elders are doing what God wants them to do in disciplining these people. We often see in churches today that they do not practice church discipline. Many say it's unloving. Others say that if you practice church discipline, it's going to be a harsh treatment of them, and they're never going to want to come back to the church again. We're just going to force them out and never give them any reason to return. They think it's too harsh. They don't think it's loving. But remember that when we enforce church discipline, it is for the purpose of bringing this backslider back into the church. We cast them out in order that they might one day return. And that's why we need to remember that should any of you, God forbid it, ever fall into church discipline, should we ever see you turn your back on the gospel and begin living a lifestyle that is contrary to it, we are going to seek, as a faithful gospel-based church, to enact church discipline against you. And we want you to know right now that we do so in love. We want you to recognize that Jesus is a merciful Savior who will receive you back once you come to your senses. Once you run the gauntlet of the demonic forces and find that this torment is more than you can bear, you can be welcomed back into the arms of Christ. You can be forgiven. And when you say, "Yes, I do want it," Jesus will proclaim loudly to you, "Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest." You know, as you look at this passage, you can't help but hear in the background the parable of the prodigal son. Here was a boy who said to his father, "I don't need you, and I don't want anything to do with you." He had grown up in the household, and now he had turned his back and took his share of the inheritance and left. And he ran out and squandered everything. When he ran out of money, he found himself completely desolate. And when he had come to his senses, he said, "You know what? I'm going to go back to my father's house. And I'm going to say to him, 'Yo, I can't have what I once had. I don't deserve it. But I want you to take me back as one of your servants.'" You remember what the father said. You remember how the father responded. He saw his son at a distance. He hiked up his robe. He ran to meet him. And he lavished upon his prodigal son all his love and affection. Put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, sandals on his feet. "Let's celebrate. Kill the fatted calf for him." He showed how much his grace was available to such a poor sinner. And so it is today. For all stubborn prodigals who refuse God's offer of salvation, here the Lord stands reminding you that He offers to you life and salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and God will lavish that grace upon you if you turn to Him and ask Him for it. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your all-redeeming grace. Thank you that we cannot out-sin you. Thank you for offering us this life, this salvation. We pray that those who hear this message would remember that you are a gracious God and that they would turn and embrace Jesus Christ today. We pray this in His strong name. Amen.